Matthew 1:18-25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated. Let's pray together, please. Precious Heavenly Father, we want to ask for your grace through the words you have inspired, through the Holy Spirit who is inside us, to bring glory to your Son and joy to our hearts. In his name, amen. What we have here is the story of one unique. My mom told me a long time ago, don't ever qualify unique. Actually, I think grammar has changed in the last couple of years, but it's always been, don't say very unique, because unique is unique. Okay, a little grammar lesson. If you want any more, please feel free to ask me. You can pay me a couple bucks. What we have here is the story of one unique birth versus the 107 billion other births or so that have happened in history. 107 billion is a lot. You can't count that high. But there's one that's unique. And it's recorded. You got some other births recorded in Scripture. Think of John the Baptist, Samuel, Jacob and Esau. One of the most interesting is Perez and, I forget his brother's name, probably some of you remember it, Judah's son through his daughter-in-law Tamar, right? One comes out and the other, and then they put the string around and then goes back into the womb and the other comes out. So some are recorded, most are not. In the last half a generation or whatever, more births have been recorded. But this one's unique. For it's the greatest miracle in history. For there's only been one time ever when a conception was not through the natural means. Out of 107 billion, even when they do things in test tubes, ultimately it comes from the way God designed it. Except this one. When the eternal God, holy, righteous, and infinitely powerful, who spoke and what we see out here obeyed and came into existence, humbled himself to become a completely dependent baby. To live and to die and to rise again. The eternal God becoming a human. Don't ever let that bypass your attention. The eternal God becoming a human so that you and I could become children of God. And so therefore, as we look at Joseph and his response to Mary's pregnancy, his response to what the angel says itself, this is comprehensively relevant because ultimately it is about good news. And the good news affects everything. For the good news tells us who God is, what he does, and how that then shapes our identity, and then how we respond in what we do. And it doesn't just simply affect what it means when you trust Jesus and are justified. It has everything to do with how you treat your spouse. It has everything to do with how you respond to news that surprises you, right here in the passage. It has everything to do with the diagnosis of cancer. It has everything to do with job decisions. It has everything to do with COVID and politics. No exceptions. Mary's pregnancy and Joseph's response, the angel's message to Joseph, and then the way Joseph responds, all remind us of how deeply we need Jesus and what he came to do. Let's first of all look at verses 18 and 19. Mary's pregnancy and Joseph's response remind us of how the details of life reflect the very reasons Jesus had to come. As I was studying this week, and then looking through the filter of this at life, it just reminded me of the weight and the magnitude of the brokenness of life. My mother-in-law with cancer. One of our church members with having to go through surgery and then having to deal with all of the bureaucracy of insurance. Our fishermen being told that because of government regulations they're going to have to wear masks on their boats this summer. Yeah, I know. Just on and on and on as I studied this week and the brokenness of, again, I'll say it many times, Mary didn't sin, right, in becoming pregnant with Jesus, but all of still the relational things and just depictive of the brokenness of this life here before the angel comes, looking at life through that lens, just it weighed heavy on me this week. And it reminded me of just, this is why Jesus came. Now, Jesus came ultimately so you and I could be forgiven for our sins and spend eternity with him as our King rather than being under God's wrath. But it's all wrapped up in Jesus coming to reverse the curse that you and I feel the effects of every day. Verse 18 mentions Mary and Joseph's betrothal. Now, that is not a word that we use very often. It's kind of an old-timey word in English vocabulary. People often used to talk of their betrothed when they were talking about someone to whom they were engaged. And a lot of times, you know, especially in the last generation, as courting became more popular in Christian circles, they talked about betrothal. But 2,000 years ago, it was more binding than what we typically think of as an engagement. So in some sense, they were already considered married, as verse 19 will call Joseph Mary's husband. Though, also as the verses say, they did not consummate physically the marriage until after the official wedding ceremony. The engagement would often happen early in life by the arrangement of the fathers. Okay, so, you know, I was thinking about using an example of a couple kids here in our church, but I'm not going to do that. Okay, so, but, you know, like, you know, Mary is a certain amount of age, and Joseph is a certain amount of age, and their fathers would arrange early on in life an engagement. At marrying age, okay, so however old that would be, the betrothal occurred. Okay, so two different things. Engagement, which may last several years because it's arranged, and then the betrothal. By the way, this doesn't mean that these two individuals would not have loved each other, right? We kind of get this idea in Eastern culture that these marriages are arranged and you don't even want your spouse. As a matter of fact, it could be broken off during the engagement. And that, I didn't see it anywhere, but it could be because, you know, the potential bride goes to the dad and say, you know, this one that you've arranged me to marry has a horn growing out of his head. And, okay, I'm obviously hyperbolizing a little bit, but it could be broken off during the engagement, but not during the betrothal, which lasted about a year, except through official legal divorce. And that's what we see here. It's commonly believed Mary, and some of you have probably heard this, would have been a mid-teen. I think it's amazing to think about that in relation to this, you know, 15, 16 year, whatever, 17 year old young lady giving birth to God, Son of God, who had become human. And we get that because of cultural tradition, right? History tells us that that would have been about the marrying age for a young lady. We don't know. I mean, Mary could have been older. No way of knowing. We're not dogmatic about those things. Many also believe, and again, there's no way of knowing this, but many also believe Joseph may have been somewhat older because it seems he's dead during Jesus' earthly ministry. Again, we have no way of knowing. They may have been exactly the same age, born on the same day, within minutes. We have no idea, okay? So don't ever be dogmatic about those things. Now, verse 18 is clear, though, that they had not come together. And the child is from the Holy Spirit. But consider, and this is where I'm going with this observation, the magnitude of here being found, the word is in there, in verse 18, found to be with child. There must have been some level of scandal. Again, I will say Mary did not sin in this. But we're humans, right? We find out Mary's pregnant and she's not married. What's going on, Mary? What's going on, Joseph? And then Joseph's like, what's going on, Mary? I don't think it's irreverent to think through those things because this represents, again, why Jesus came. He came to deal with responses that are programmed to automatically think the worst. Because every other pregnancy in the history of history has happened in the natural way. And Mary goes away for 3 months. Remember what Luke says? Like she disappears for 3 months to go see Elizabeth. Joseph must have loved that. So what were Joseph's thoughts? I mean, he was a righteous man. Verse 19 says he was, but initially. I don't think I am moving beyond the scope of Scripture to think that Joseph probably struggled with his initial thoughts. So this, though there was no sin, reminds us of the brokenness of this life. There's no doubt that Jesus was not conceived in the normal way, though there may have been accusation of this in John 8:41. Jesus' opponents may be referring to the fact that it could have been kind of people thought that he was born, conceived, before the marriage ceremony had taken place. And again, I'm being careful to not go beyond the scope of Scripture, but I think that God may have let that stigma remain, though it was untrue. That's hard for us to process because we like everything sanitary. But life's not sanitary. Life is broken. And we respond sinfully. And there are relational disputes and separations and on and on and on. And Joseph's called Mary's husband in verse 19. And as mentioned, the only way to break a binding betrothal is what the verse says he resolved to do. Legally divorce her. And I think that does give us at least some level of insight into what he's thinking. The virgin birth is a given for us, right? We don't even think twice about it. Because it's important. It's vital. But again, think about how Joseph must have processed this, even though he had Isaiah 7:14, which said the virgin would conceive. And he was a just or righteous man and not willing to put her to shame. Now, this reveals much about Joseph's character and care for Mary as he desired to not shame her by divorcing her quietly, ending the betrothal with an official divorce. And so, interestingly, in Joseph's heart, there's justice and love. It reminds us of that reality, justice and mercy. And so often we see the extremes in that in life. The gospel is the final only answer for that, where justice is resolved in Christ so that God can show sinners who only deserve justice mercy. But this is the reality of life's brokenness. And I think that God let it be that Joseph had to think through this for a while, right? It says that he's considering these things, and then he decides, he resolves to divorce her quietly. And we don't know, the Bible doesn't say, what Mary told Joseph. I would like to think that she told him, Joseph, I wasn't with another man. This is from the Holy Spirit. And I would like to think that Joseph believed her, yet still had to make incredibly tough decisions. And so this is, I want you to feel the reality of this. You know, we so, like I say, we sanitize this and we Christmasize it, right? And it's, you know, what do you call them? The little things that people put up during nativities, right? We only think of the nativity aspect of this. But this gets deep down into struggling and praying and thinking to yourself, am I making the right decision? And initially, accusation and doubt and shame from society. Those are the elements that Jesus came to address. Doubt and accusation and decision-making, and sin, though there was no sin on Mary's part, and justice and mercy, which man finally can't resolve, and uncertainty, and initially, Joseph thinking, betrayal, shame and sadness, and that's projected to all of the brokenness you and I face. I've said many times, the gospel is not one-dimensional. It comes into our lives and is the answer for when the diagnosis is more horrible than we could have anticipated, or when the marriage is hanging on by less than a thread, or when it seems like that person will never repent, or when you have a sin that just seems to so control you, or when you feel shame, or when you feel the weight of what's going on in culture. Jesus came, was born, and lived perfectly, and died as a substitute, and rose victoriously to once and for all kill sin, and then finalize that when he comes, but also use the good news to address how we face the brokenness of life. So I want to ask you, What are you facing right now? What are you experiencing that's in the realm of brokenness? You have hope, and you have a Lord and King and treasure who might not necessarily fix things immediately, but is, what this passage says, we'll get to in a minute, is with you. So feel the weight of how the pregnancy and the response remind us of how the details of life reflect the very reasons Jesus had to come. Secondly, in verse 18 and then also in 20 through 23, the introduction to the story and the angel's message to Joseph remind us of the magnitude of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and all that God does through his person and work. Now, this is mostly depicted in the angel's message, and that's in verses 20 through 23, but I wanted to focus on verse 18's opening statement briefly before we look at verses 20 through 23. Verse 18 talks about Jesus' birth. And that word in Greek is connected to what you see in verse 1 when it says genealogy. And it's the same root word as Genesis. In Genesis, God's Spirit brings life to man. Here, he gives life to the human Jesus. Though obviously he was pre-existent as the Son of God. In Genesis, God promises a seed from Eve. Now, he delivers it through Mary. In Genesis, the first man gave in to sin. Here, the second Adam won't. And he will save Adam and his descendants from sin. He was born of the Holy Spirit, also in verse 18. This conception, as I've mentioned several times, was miraculous, so that Jesus was not born of Adam in a sense. There's also connection in him being the second Adam, as I said, who fulfills God's design. I think it's important. The first Adam comes, and he's got everything, and he breaks God's design, though God was sovereign over all of it. The second Adam comes and completely, start to finish, fulfills God's design. As he was, as a human, caused to be by God. Also, salvation comes from God alone. Man contributed nothing to the conception of the Savior. Holy Spirit did it. John 1:13 reminds us of that. We are born again, not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's one of the reasons for the virgin birth. Verse 18's repetition of his human name, it's already been mentioned in Matthew 1, and then his messianic title, right? Jesus is his human name, and then Christ, reveal that he's fully human, and therefore able to stand in the place of and save sinful humans. But he's also fully God, the only one who could live perfectly and absorb the wrath of God in place of humans. And then the only one who could bring himself back from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's the promised one who is the King of God's people, right? The anointed one in every way, the Christ. This is legally emphasized in verse 20 when the angel says to Joseph that he's the son of David. Now the circumstances are obviously on Joseph's mind in verse 20. He's considering these things, right? He's already resolved to quietly divorce this woman whom he loves, but he thinks it's the best decision. And he's a righteous man. He's considering these things, and the angel appears to him in a dream. Right, probably unlike most dreams we have. You ever have anything heavy on you that you couldn't not think about? It's like you try to distract yourself and it just comes back to your mind. You lie in bed, you can't go to sleep because this thing's on your mind. I have a feeling that's how Joseph was. And the good news is what he needed. He's considering these things, divorcing Mary quietly. Maybe what Mary's told him about how this is indeed from the Holy Spirit. He's considering these things, and they're heavy, and they relate to the brokenness of life. And what changes him is the good news that a Savior is coming. Now, unlike Mary and Zechariah, to whom the angel appeared directly, this is a dream. I don't know why God did it like this, but it specifies that Joseph has a dream. It doesn't say that it's Gabriel, but I think maybe we could surmise that it probably is, because he was the messenger to both Mary and Zechariah. And isn't God kind to bring us what we need when we need it? I mean, here's Joseph, and he's considering these things, and finally he falls asleep, or maybe God makes him go to sleep, whatever. And when he so desperately needs the message of the angel, the good news that God's got this and he's bringing salvation through his son and Mary's son as a human, that's what Joseph needed at that very moment. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, it's just, you know, like you read a passage or an individual either encourages you or exhorts you. Or, you know, you hear a song or a thousand other things. Our Father is so good to, when the weight of whatever we are facing seems to be about to crush us, it's when he comes and reminds us of the good news. And reminds us of his son. And reminds us that he's got this, start to finish. And so the angel says, what does he say to him? Don't be afraid. Angels often say this. Gabriel said it to Zechariah. Gabriel said it to Mary. If this is Gabriel, now he says it to Joseph. And maybe he or another angel said it to the shepherds. Why? Why are these individuals being told to not be afraid? Because there's good news about Jesus. And God is working. Anybody here struggling with being afraid about something? I mean, we'd be liars if we would say that we don't struggle with that either, you know, culturally or individually, whatever the circumstance is. And I want to impress upon your heart that the same message that the angel gave to all of these individuals, including Joseph, is exactly what we need. Don't be afraid. There's good news. That Jesus has come to address what you're experiencing. Now, again, I don't want to be some, you know, like over here as far as word of faith and tell you that Jesus is going to make your life like. We went to Matanuska Glacier yesterday with Justin and Abigail, and as we were coming back, the guy on the snow machine was pulling our little sleigh, and man, he was just going as fast as he could, and the bumps were just like killing someone who already has back issues. Right? The good news sometimes doesn't make it that we won't experience those bumps of life. People still do get sick. People still do die. Christian marriages struggle. Sometimes Christian parents have kids who either stray or never come to Christ. But in the midst of all of those and how they weigh so heavily, Jesus comes to us just like the angel came to Joseph and said, there is good news. And the good news is that I have finally fixed the cause of all of those things so that one day you will not experience any of them. And also as you navigate through them, I'm with you. So not being afraid is connected also to acting and obeying in faith, which he will do, taking Mary as his wife. So however much Joseph understood that the conception was of the Holy Spirit, and again, we don't know, but obviously I would think that Mary probably talked to him, and he had Isaiah 7, right? And so maybe putting some connections together, that the virgin would conceive, as Isaiah had said, what Mary says. But then he's also considering these things. The verse says it when the angel gives him the message. Joseph trusts. And his fear, seemingly according to the verses, is taken away. Now Jesus, as you and I know, is fully divine. And it's shown that he is by the fact that he's conceived by the Spirit, and then especially the term Emmanuel in verse 23. He possesses the full range of divine characteristics. That's what Matthew's going to show. Power over disease. Power over nature. Power over demons. Power over sin. And then finally, ultimately, power over death. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. Yet also, he's the son, verse 21, of a human. And he's human in every way. Physically, Jesus had muscles and bones and a liver and everything else that humans have. And still has them, I believe. When he got his glorified body after the resurrection, he remains like that. He was human mentally. He got tired. He was human emotionally. He grieved. Yet also, fully human, yet also without sin. And by the way, that's what it means to be fully and finally human, because that's the way God designed humans to be. And that's where God's going. God is doing everything here through the birth and then the life and death and resurrection of his son to get back to the original design and what it really means to be human. And so therefore, as a human, he, as God, is fully able to identify with us. You are loved. Husbands, you are loved by someone who loves you infinitely more than your wife could ever love you. Wives, you are loved by someone who loves you infinitely more than your husband could ever love you. Children, parents, same thing. He knows how much we struggle. He knows our fears. He knows our emotions and our physical attributes and everything. He's the one who designed us. And yet he loves us anyway. And also, Emmanuel is with us. And again, I want to remind you, don't miss that the Spirit Genesis'd, that's not a word, right? Genesis'd, caused to be Jesus. Like the world and also Adam. Again, here's the second Adam who came to fulfill every part of God's design for man, including enjoying him forever and having dominion. That's the way God designed man, to have dominion over this creation, right? So that, you know, I don't even know what that has to do with the latest news that Bill Gates doesn't want us to eat cows anymore and how that relates to dominion. But mankind was designed to have dominion over this creation before sin came. This is man having having dominion over creation. And then also establishing his kingdom and bringing participants into what it means to be a part of that kingdom in part now, but finally and fully forever. Now, Joseph is never recorded as speaking. It never quotes any words he says. But we do see his trust and obedience. Now, also, we know what he would have said. Verse 21, the angel tells him to say it, and then verse 21, it's recorded that he does say it, even though it doesn't quote him. Joseph would have said, "His name is Jesus." When Jesus was 8 days old, probably, taken to the temple. These words emphasize Jesus being adopted into the royal earthly family. And I think this is important. Joseph, Jesus' non-biological father, fully adopts him so that he receives every part of what it means to be Joseph's son, including being the rightful heir to the throne of God's people. Verse 21 stresses the most fundamental reality of who Jesus is and what he does. He will save his people from their sins. As mentioned before, that's what this name means, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Yeshua is his Hebrew name, same as Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. What does it mean to be saved from our sins? For this is the most important thing. The traditional way that we have looked at this, you've heard me mention this often, is appropriate. We've been saved from the penalty of sin if we put our faith in Jesus. And so therefore, because Jesus lived perfectly and died in a wrath-bearing way, taking God's wrath on himself and then rising from the dead, if we put our faith in Jesus and understand that he is our only hope to be made right with God, Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. We will not face hell for eternity. And so that is what it means, partly to be saved from our sins. Also, I believe it talks about being saved from the power of sin. That's one of the ways that we often designate that, right? We're saved from the penalty of sin, but then we are being saved from the power of sin. And that's what Jesus does when he saves his people from their sins. By the way, if you're a believer, that's what you're experiencing right now. You are more and more being saved from the power of sin in your life as you are continuing to hate that sin more and love righteousness more as you're sanctified in your life. That's the process of sanctification for a believer. Which is important. Part of the scope of salvation is that if Jesus has saved you from the penalty of sin, he will be saving you from the power of sin, on and on and on, until finally he will save us, and you know the other P, from the presence of sin. When he takes us to himself forever, and we will live in complete joy, the way God designed mankind to be, with a good and gracious king. But then also think of some of the other nuances of what it means to be saved from sin. We're slave from enslavement to it. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you probably forget that once you were enslaved to sin. It was your master. The devil was your father. You've been saved from deadness and the inability to respond to God. You've been saved from loving that sin. I know we still have the flesh and we deal with that, and sin sometimes seems so attractive, but you have been saved because you've died and risen with Christ. If you've put your faith in him, you have been saved from loving sin. You can see it for what it is because of the Spirit who's inside you. You've been saved from Satan. Ephesians 2 tells us that once we were under the prince of the power of the air, and he no longer has a hold on you. You've been saved from shame because a naked Savior on a cross bore it all. You've been saved from unbelief. Is unbelief a sin? Oh, yes, it is. One of the most fundamental realities of what Jesus did was he saved us from the sin of unbelief so that we could put our faith in him, and so then also we can continue to trust him on and on and on. And also, you have been, are being, and finally will be saved from the effects of sin. And we're not there yet. We're still feeling the effects of sin. But one day, finally, our King and our Healer will wipe it all away. And implicit in this is that he will live to save people, and he will die to save people, and he will rise again to save people. And again, the emphasis is on his people. Going back to the genealogy, which has already been in verses 2 through 17, which is both ethnic. So he saves David from his sins. He saves Daniel from his sins. He saves Jehoshaphat from his sins. He saves Joseph from his sins. He saves Mary from her sins. But then it's beyond just ethnic ideas. He saves his people who come to him by faith, realizing that they are a sinner who need a Savior. And then when they repent of those sins and put their faith in Jesus, they're brought into what it means to be his people. people. And this fulfillment from Isaiah 7:14 that Matthew mentions, it's referenced in verses 22 and 23. It's not a passive fulfillment. You know, like God's kind of looking through the corridors of time and kind of thinking, well, I hope this happens and I hope this happens and I can foresee this happening. No, there's active fulfillment. When God had Isaiah speak these words to Ahaz 750 years before this, he perfectly determined everything to get to this very point, including the genealogy. And Joseph and Mary, and the Pax Romana, you've probably heard of that, this peace that the Roman Empire had given, so that everything was perfect for the way God had already designed it to be. And by the way, that same reality is true for us. Again, we say this all the time, God is sovereign over every detail of our lives, bringing us finally to glory, but exactly also where we are now in his wisdom and love. And Emmanuel is not just Jesus' actual, it's not his name, right? His official name is not Emmanuel. But it also signifies the depth of what it means for God to literally be with his people, unlike anything that was experienced in the Old Covenant. He saves them, and he's with them. He saves them and he's with them. By the way, that's what Matthew 26 through 28 teach. He saves his people. And then what does he say in Matthew 28? I'm with you until the end of the age. You see the bookends in Matthew? The angel says to Joseph, he's Emmanuel, he's God with his people. He saves his people, he's with them. And then what does Jesus do? He saves his people and then he says, I'm with you. By the way, I skipped this, but I just want to mention to you, some of you may be a bit confused about the prophecy in Isaiah 7 when it says that the virgin will conceive, because it seems that there is a near fulfillment of that prophecy, and that would have actually been in Isaiah's wife. And her son's name, by the way, and I'm glad that this was not the final fulfillment of the prophecy, because it would be hard for us to say this name all the time. Her son's name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, so I'm glad that that is not the final fulfillment of the prophecy. It was a partial fulfillment. Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. Okay, so there's ways that it was fulfilled early, but then there was a looking beyond to the final fulfillment in, indeed, when the virgin would conceive and bring the one who saves and is with. Who saves and is with. If you think you don't need that right now, calm down, stop thinking about everything else. This is what stands out of this whole passage. He saves and he's with. Finally, Joseph's response in verses 24 and 25 to the angel reminds us of how the news of Jesus is truly effective. Right? Joseph doesn't just get the message of the good news and then just sit there and blog about it. The reality of the message of who Jesus is and what he does generates faith and obedience in Joseph. He wakes up in verse 24 and does what the angel commands in verse 25. And taking his wife denotes caring for her in every way. And then also I think it implies the father he will be. That's clear, we've mentioned this several times, that there was no sexual relationship before Jesus was born. That's what these verses are saying in verses 24 and 25. He knew her not. Though there was later, some people have tried to, you know, go through the perpetual virginity of Mary by saying Joseph had children from a previous message. I don't think that's the way the Gospels present it. Jesus has at least four brothers and at least two sisters, so he was the oldest of seven. Think about what it would have been like to be those brothers and sisters. But there's great significance and magnitude in Joseph naming him. He, and you know, we often minimize Joseph because he was just the earthly, non-biological father. I mean, think about the moment when this man says, his name is Yahweh Saves. He's not Jesus' biological father, yet he adopts him as his truly earthly father in every way. Bringing him into his family, which we've already established is important, but it reminds us that Jesus became adopted by Joseph. So ultimately, you and I can be adopted by Jesus' father. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, that is a reality that is infinitely greater than your biological father. These verses set the stage for what Jesus will be and do in the rest of the book of Matthew. His establishment of his kingdom and making us participants in it with him as our Savior and King involves how he addresses brokenness. Right? Think about that. When he heals, when he casts out demons, when he calls people on their sin, when he forgives sin. And then how he saves people. He will save his people from their sins. How he is Emmanuel, God with us. And then what it means to be a participant in this kingdom, just like Joseph, when we hear the good news and we respond. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the good news, which is so exhaustive and comprehensive and relevant. And I just pray that the good news of the fact that Jesus did come to save his people, he is with us, and the brokenness of this life that we face, sin and turmoil and sickness and pain and uncertainty and doubt and shame and all of those other things that are wrapped up in what it means to be human in a sinful world, I pray that we would realize that he has come to come down into the nuances and nooks and crannies of those things. Maybe not to fix them immediately, but to be with us. And then finally fix all of them. So help these truths of the good news and how they are exhaustive and comprehensive and relevant to really matter to us today, so that we'll respond in what it means to participate in the kingdom. In your son's name, amen.